enjoyed as well. So we should be in the clear here with the weather soon, which is awesome. All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 5. Dave said what page that would be in the Bibles in front of you there, and I forget, 500 and something. If it helps, in my Bible it is page 1537. But that's where we're going to be, Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to start, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And I'll tell you that this is actually a really difficult, really historically pretty a tricky section in the book of Hebrews, and a place that people go a lot to argue over certain issues. So we'll be all over that this morning, and so we'll look at a few things in that. So as we kind of come to that, let me just kind of real briefly say that we live in this world steeped in American consumerism. Okay. And you can tell that by, in my house, it's every Wednesday. Every single Wednesday of every day of my life, my children forget to take the trash out. And so I do it. Even though as they're walking out the door, I say, dude, do me a favor, take those cans down. And they say, oh, okay. And then I look, and they're gone, and there's no trash cans down. So I take the trash cans down. And invariably, our trash cans, you could easily, you know, if someone was limber, if they hadn't kind of frozen up yet, you know, rigor mortis hadn't set in, I could easily dispose of bodies in my trash cans, right? They stand at least that tall. And if you think about it, that's significant, right? That's a pretty big trash can, but it's also accompanied by a recycling bin that's like this big. And the only reason we recycle in my family is because if we didn't, we wouldn't have enough room in the trash can, because I really don't care, right? Paper really literally comes from trees. You can really grow more of it. It's okay. And so anyway, that's the deal. Our trash can's this big. Our recycling bin is this big. And the reason it's full is not because we need any single thing that's been discarded in there. It's for two reasons. One, we are too lazy to, like, make things or hunt things, and so we buy them, right? If you want some meat, you go buy it. It's got styrofoam underneath and this weird little, like, plastic thing that soaks up blood, and then it's, like, wrapped in plastic, right? And so if we want food, you go to the store and you buy it, and you know, your lettuce kills you, right? It's, like, got Listeria or whatever that is. So if you have lettuce in your house, don't eat it. But we're consumers. Like, everything we do is just a product of consumerism, and to the point where week in, week out, we can fill a trash can full of the leftovers from our consumerism. I even enjoy sometimes, like, looking around my neighborhood, right, because I'm nosy, so I look at the kinds of things that my neighbors are throwing out. Right? I don't go to the extreme of, like, really looking, but I kind of check it out as I drive by, so I know, like, my one neighbor's got rid of a couch the other day. That was pretty obvious. But, like, my other neighbor's got a TV. I guess that's pretty cool for them. So we consume like crazy. And it's not by accident, right? Consumerism is driven into us. Like, almost everything you do, you're being advertised towards, you're being asked to buy something. And so what that means for us as Americans, what that means for us where we live, is that the whole world exists to bend to our desires. To the point at which, if you get on Facebook, it will try to sell you things that you've already been looking for, right? And then there's some super paranoid people out there, and I tell you what, increasingly paranoid people, it turns out later they weren't so paranoid, they were right. But paranoid people out there would say that, like, you know, your phone is kind of generally listening in on your conversations, and all of a sudden something that you've talked about is something that just happens to show up in your Facebook advertising feed. Right? But, I mean, you have to be, I try to be really cognizant of what I'm looking for on Amazon, because it always shows up later in my Facebook feed. So I'm, like, paranoid. The other day I was looking for something for somebody's birthday, and I was like, man, if I look for this thing that's clearly for them for their birthday, and my Facebook feed is open, or my computer is, they're going to see the thing I'm trying to buy for them, because it shows up in your feed. I mean, and that should be weird. Right? But that's the whole world around you. We live in these echo chambers that are designed to advertise to us, to get us to buy that next thing so we can fill this trash can, this literal 4-foot-tall box that gets rid of all the leftovers from the garbage that we consume and consume and consume and consume. Right? And some portion of it is the mail that shows up at your house, right? That tells you about the next thing that you need that you didn't even know existed yet. Or the credit cards that show up in the mail so that you can buy the things that clearly you can't afford, or you wouldn't have a credit card. In my family, we have a running joke where, man, I wish I could remember the name now. And Taylor's not in here. He's the one that's the most on it. But it was something to the effect, we always like to say, like, hey, I'm John Smith, and I want to buy you lunch. Because the boys had this credit card they used to play with that had some dude's name on it. You know, they send you that dummy credit card. We consume and consume and consume. There's a store, you may have heard of it, it's called Bed Bath & Beyond. And that place is like the perfect example of the consumer world that we live in, right? That place just is pandering for your attention. If you walk in there, you know, like if you had to describe to someone that didn't know what a Bed Bath & Beyond was and say, well, what do they sell at Bed Bath & Beyond? I wouldn't even know where to begin because they sell like all just everything. I mean, the weirdest stuff. I had a buddy that was in a company called Quirky out of New York. And the whole purpose of this company was if you wanted to make a thing, okay, you would crowdsource it, right? So you have a general idea for a thing. Maybe you make a sketch, you describe it, and you put it out there on Quirky website. And then more people come in and they say, I would also be interested in that. And they start to participate in the design. And everybody, based on the percent that they contributed to that product, if it goes to market based on pre-orders, everybody gets a share of the profits. And one of the biggest places they used to sell their junk was Bed Bath & Beyond. Because they'll buy anything. Because you will. Right? I mean, everything from like a better way to organize your cords that go under your computer to an egg carton that measures whether or not there's an egg in there so that when you're at the store, you can look on your phone and see if you need to get eggs. Like, are we getting that stupid that we don't know if we made the last egg that morning? Right? Or have some general concept of how many eggs we eat in a day that we need to be able to reach into our refrigerator with our phone to know how many eggs are left in there? And so that's what the world around us is doing, constantly telling us, hey, you need this next thing. Hey, this will improve your life. Hey, you're good enough for this, right? Constant, constant, constant consumerism getting pumped into your face. And the scarier thing is, it kind of starts to agree with you or make you feel like you're right just so that you'll buy something. You ever notice that? I was watching Shark Tank the other day, and this kid was like, I made this. I noticed that everybody was on, you know, Adderall, which is, you know, crack or, you know, meth or whatever it is. Everybody's on Adderall. Everybody's looking for a little bit more energy to stay up a little bit later and study a little bit more. And so I made this new product, right? And so they look at him and they were like, well, with this new product, have you been able to prove that it works or get a doctor to say that it works? And that was their big concern, right? Can you get a doctor to say that it works? I mean, that's the level of consumerism, right? If they could just get some dude in a lab coat, right? I mean, it's like you see the commercials for lawyers on TV, right? And you ever look at the very bottom? Like, they're always very well put together, and they've got a nice suit, and they stand like, awkwardly, and they tell you what you need to do. Wickersheim is one of the ones. Like, they all have to have, like, really cool last names, like Marksburg and Wickersheim. And you look at the bottom, and it says, not a lawyer, right? As long as the person looks the part, we'll believe it, we'll buy it. And if it's selling us something we already wanted anyway, then perfect, that's our justification. It's like they're selling snake oil, and we're just gobbling this stuff up. And you might want to say, well, I don't. Well, what happens every Wednesday or whatever day it is in your house when you walk that massive cylinder, which is a celebration of your consumerism? I bet you it's full. There's probably some weeks where there's a little bag peeking out over the edge. Or maybe you're like some of my neighbors where there's bags like exploding over the edge and like laying off the side and eggshells and, you know, Mattel car packages blowing across the street as like a badge of how much we've been able to consume that week. We could fill that thing up every week. That's weird. The world around us is begging us to do it, demanding that we do it. We do so much of it. There's whole businesses built up around helping you try to get out of paying for the stuff you already bought that you didn't have the money for. It's incredible. Or, remember the movie Titanic? Well, if you had the 5 days it takes to watch that movie, but there's a scene in the movie Titanic where the ship's going down. And if you're a reasonably thinking person, you could look around and go, yeah, this thing's going down. But there was a part where they had a band keep playing. Right? It's like, no, keep playing, make the people comfortable. But wait a minute, this ship is literally sinking. The rich people are getting onto boats and floating off. Everybody else is going to die, but they have the band keep playing the music. I feel like, as consumers, that's just what's going on around us, right? It's like we just keep buying stuff and buying stuff and pretending like everything is going to be okay. You ever heard of the phrase retail therapy? We say that like it's funny. It's not funny. That's what we do. We just buy things so we can feel a little bit of okay for a little bit, and then we buy some more things. And like I said, if you think you don't participate in consumerism, the next time you're carrying that thing down to the end of the driveway, lift it up and think about what's in there. I did all of that. The scary part about that is all of the manipulation that happens in the world around us to make people be a consumer first and a beneficiary second, meaning I just care that you buy it, not that it actually helps you. I just care that you buy it, not that it helps you. Even when it's something that says it helps you, right? Coconut oil for swishing your teeth, that's better than brushing your teeth, right? As long as you'll buy it, or as long as you'll click on my blog about it and, you know, read the stuff underneath. Or what else? What's another ridiculous product? I don't know, the egg carton that sits in your refrigerator so that you can log into your fridge while you're at the store and not have the gross burden of having to like look at them in the morning and determine at the end of the day if you need to buy some more. The whole world around us is just lying to us, telling us we need all of these different things, and it makes us a consumer first and a beneficiary second, maybe. And the scary part is it threatens the church. And not necessarily in the consume and you're buying too much crap kind of a way, but it threatens the church, and that's our mentality. The whole world has served us, and so then we can easily think that the whole church should serve us. And what's scarier than that notion is that a lot of that is being sold, right? This church exists to serve you. Well, what church will you go to? Well, I don't know. Which one has the best band? Which one has the best youth group? Which one has the best facilities? Which one has the best programs for my kids? Not which one is going to really make my heart cry for Christ? Which one is going to give me the opportunity to magnify God as I serve him with my gifts? Which one is going to allow me to connect with other people who will disciple me or that I will be able to disciple? That's the difference between a consumer and a Christian. And the whole world has begged us to be a consumer first, and so we look at everything through that lens. That's why we're so easily able to fill this thing up, because we're consumers first. And so we have to be aware of that and kind of break ourselves of that as we start to consider the church. And that was a problem for the church then too, right? This is not new. I believe it was Luther, before he went totally nuts, said that the heart is an idol factory. Not idol meaning like I don't have anything to do factory. Idol like creator of things to give the worship that is designed for God over to. We can give our worship over to so many things other than God and be placated. I used to work for the WIC program, the Women, Infants, Children program, and the WIC program in New Mexico used to do this thing where they would set these tables up around the building, and these tables would be food that people had cooked. It would be outside of their office, and I like food, okay? You can't hide that. And so one time, they also in the WIC program have like toy food, right? So that they'll give like demonstrations to little kids or whatever and say, oh, okay, pick between these foods. And they'll show them broccoli, and they'll show them a brownie. And the kid eats the brownie, right? And they zap them with electricity. Just kidding. And they tell him, no, that's not a good food choice. What you really want is vegetables. Well, anyway, one of these times, there was this little brownie, and it looked really glossy, and it looked pretty good. And somebody had put it on their food table and was waiting for me to show up because I guess they knew I'd take the bait. All right, so I come over, you know, kind of pretend like I wanted to talk to them, and I see that they have this table of food. They go, oh, that's interesting. And she said, yeah, I made these brownies. You want a brownie? I was like, yeah. She's like, well, there's just one left. And so I grab it and I bite it. And it hurt my teeth. Like, I was going after this sucker. And I bit it, and everybody's laughing. Ah, look, the fat guy tried to eat the fake brownie. And so I think about that, and then I think about babies. Don't worry, I'm going somewhere. All right, stick with me. You know, a lot of times when a baby starts screaming, what they do is they take this thing called a binky or a pacifier, and they shove it in its face, and everybody's happy because the baby just kind of stopped crying, right? So we all feel better. You know what? That baby has a fake piece of food in its mouth, and it's going after it, right? It's just constantly trying to eat, 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 eat. We can tend towards doing that to ourselves as the church. We feel like we want to consume something. We want to be given something. And so the church tells us, hey, if you're a part of this, look at all the great stuff that we're doing. Look at all the great things that are happening. So you become a Christian by proxy, right? You think, well, my church does outreach, and so I'm a good Christian because I do outreach, but you don't do anything. You just show up, and then there's like maybe 8 or 9 people who are paid a salary to do all these different things, and you feel placated like you're participating in the Christian life. Now, am I saying in order to be a Christian, you have to do outreach, and you have to do, and you have to do, and you have to do? Not at all. But what I'm saying is we need to own our Christian faith, and that's what this passage is warning people about. That they've been sold kind of a consumerism, an approach, a thing that they can do rather than a lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. And so it's a warning against consumerism in the Christian life. And this passage that we're going to look at today, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, will often be pulled out. And it's used in the center of this argument. Can I lose my salvation? And so people pull out Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 and say, well, let's really look at this passage and let's see whether or not you can lose your salvation. And certainly there's undertones and there's bits of that that are there, whether or not you can or you cannot lose your salvation. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage comes in the context of a well-thought argument of who Christ is, and since Christ came, how are we then to relate to God? And so this is not about whether or not you can lose your salvation. This comes in the context of the passage's general trajectory. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. We're going to start out in verse 1. The word reads like this: therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And that's verse 1. Here's what I think our American English-speaking mindset does there. You hear elementary and you think something that's easy and something just to be passed up, right? Elementary is, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2. Okay, you got to move on from that, right? You got to grow up. But the word that's translated elementary there is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. If you look back just a little bit, reads like this: for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so that word that here is translated basic is the same one that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 is translated elementary. See, it's not something that's just to be moved on past, something that is you learn it once and it's behind you. It's foundational. And we'll see this whole passage talk about foundational things, foundational truths. Basics, elementary, the beginning of a process, not something that's simple enough to be discarded, not something that's laughably simple, but something that's so important, and until you get it, unless you get it, you can't move past that. There's no entryway without understanding that. It's elementary. Imagine what it would be like if you didn't do your elementary years of school. Right? If you just, you know, kind of hung out and did whatever it is you did as a kid around the house, you know, just played nothing but, you know, you played Fortnite all the time for like your first 9 years of life, and then you jumped into sixth grade. Then you wouldn't be able to function. You wouldn't even be able to really speak right. If you didn't have the elementary things, if you didn't have the foundation of things, you couldn't possibly consider moving on past that. It's elementary. It's knowing that the gas is on the right and the brake is on the left. If you ever taught someone to drive, that's a very exciting thing to watch someone realize, right? Especially if you've experienced it when they get it wrong. Or I remember I used to have I had this car. If you remember back that far, if we go back that far, I used to have this car. It was a bright yellow Volkswagen Beetle with pastel graphics painted across the side and a flower in the dashboard. Anyway, it was a stick shift. And so then I got this other car, which was much less ridiculous and made people like me more, but it wasn't a stick shift. And there was a point where I kind of still had those motions of the, you know, the clutch and everything in my mind, and I was driving through a parking lot, and then something happened really abruptly. I needed to stop. And so I pulled my foot, and I went to hit, you know, the clutch in to disengage the gear and hit the brake. And what I did was I slammed both of my feet on the brake at the same time and nearly gave myself whiplash, right? That kind of automatic knowledge is the kind of thing that comes up when you think about foundational truths. When that sunk in, when you know this is the way you drive the car, when you know this is the foundational stuff and something comes up, you automatically react, right? Your feet go to the clutch and the brake or whatever the automatic thing is. And so when you get foundational truths about the gospel, about Christ, you can then, quote, move on to more things, but you don't leave that stuff behind. However, it's sunk so deeply in you, it's foundational, it's important, it's part of your fabric. And so when you're going about your life and someone says something about the gospel that's simply not true, you just react. See, that's not the case. That's not right. And so when you're involved in church environments and you move on or you encounter some other folks and they say, you know, Jesus wasn't really God and he really wasn't, he's another God, kind of like God. You hit the brakes. You're like, no, you're getting Jesus wrong, and that's hugely important. It's important for you, and it's important for everyone around you. It's foundational, and you can't move on without that. It's unsafe not to know that. And so the writer says then, let's leave the basic foundational truths of Christ and go on to maturity. Doesn't mean the foundational truths of Christ aren't important. It means they're so important, he calls them foundational. And they should be in us. They should be woven into the fabric of who we are. The person of Christ, the Godhood, salvation, repentance, faith, salvation being a product of faith, not works. All these things are foundational truths that we need to know and have them sunk deeply in us. Remember last week, we said that the hearers had become dull of hearing, that they had no push to know the things of God. As we told them in chapter 5 and verse 3, that they'd move on to solid food if they had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. And so that's what the writer says here in the beginning of chapter 6. Starts off in therefore. Therefore always connects you to something else, right? So if you ever jump in and you read therefore, your mind should think, therefore what? What was before that? What am I moving on in thought? And that's what we're moving on in thought from. If our minds had been trained by reading the scripture, if our minds understood the basic truths, then we could move on from our understanding and not lay a repentance of, or not lay a foundation of repentance again. And I think we could feel that way. Right? This life can make us feel like, oh man, I've got to reapproach God for forgiveness. I can't believe I did that thing. I can't believe I went to that place. I can't believe I had that thought. I can't believe I took part in that activity. Why would my heart even desire that thing anymore? I know Jesus. Why would I even consider that? And we can feel like I need to repent. I need to go do something. And that's not right. We have to trust Christ, not trust ourselves, not trust ourselves so deeply that we feel like we can uphold our own behaviors and our own thoughts and our own pattern of living. That's trying to trust ourselves, not trust Christ. So he wants them not to lay a foundation of repentance yet again. Look at verse 2. Let me read 1 through 2 because it just starts to get a little jumbled up if you do that. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, verse 2, and of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These foundational works that they're talking about are the foundational works of the Old Testament. That, remember we've said that there's this, people have said there's a crimson thread that runs across the whole Bible. And that crimson thread is the blood of Christ, the story of Christ, that he would be the sacrificial lamb that would come and be once and finally murdered, sacrificed for your sins, for our sins. That's the story that's gone through the entirety of the Bible. Ever since the very beginning in Genesis 3, when God says of Satan that his head would be his heel would be bruised, but Satan's head would be crushed. That the whole system of sacrifice that would happen in the tabernacle would be that a spotless, flawless lamb would be killed, and that blood would be let for the remissions of the people's sin, that the laying on of hands would transfer the sins of the people to this guiltless animal that was murdered. This is a picture of Christ sown across the entirety of the Bible. These are the foundational works, the laying on of hands, the washing of sins, and not ceremonial washings, but regenerating wash. It says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not ceremonial washings, just to cleanse up before worship, only to be repeated again before worship. But as Titus says, the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's a saving faith, not a soothing faith. You see the difference? A saving faith is effective. A saving faith actually does something. A soothing faith is for consumers. Tells you, hey, if you just kind of buy in on this message, here's all the ways it'll benefit you. So I just want you to buy in. I want you to buy in on this like a consumer, because I'll soothe you. I'll tell you it's going to make you feel better. I'll tell you it's going to make you do better. It's like a rubber band maybe that you snap on your wrist every time you have a no-no thought or you do something or you have a desire that you don't want to have. And one of the most, I think, hateful and damaging things that I hear, and my view is rather unpopular. So like in recovery, they'll tell you, well, you need to pick a deity. Pick a god. What? What kind of cockamamie garbage is that? You can't pick a god. There's only one. What does that even mean? That's just trying to get people to do things so that it'll benefit them, so that it'll benefit society. You can't pick a god and trust that god to pray to it. That's ridiculous. That's like we all joke around, I think we all joke around. We all kind of laugh and say, well, why would they in the Old Testament make a golden calf and give their worship to it? Or why would they carve a stick and give their worship to that? That's what Paul starts to say, giving your worship over to idols is like, giving your worship over to a thing with carved ears that can't hear. Why would you do that? But then we deal with something like recovery, and folks say, okay, well, you need to pick something to believe in, because we're going to have to really trust that in order to stop drinking, stop, whatever, drugs, whatever. You got to trust that God that you made up. Does that even make sense? Does that even make sense at all? I certainly hope not. Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and upholding him to contempt. Now, those few verses right there are where you will go if you want to have the academic argument over whether or not you can lose your faith. That's where you go in Scripture, right? You have two camps of people, folks with eternal security, and those who would argue more from an Arminian perspective and say that, we have a choice. And you get those two people in a room and just do an experiment and say, hey, so can you lose your faith? Can you lose your saving faith? Or can you lose your salvation? Once you've already been saved, you will end up in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Except it's not about that. That's not what it's about. There's undertones there that you may be able to talk around, but that's not the point. He's warning against this kind of consumerism belief, not whether or not you can lose your salvation. So if you understand this in context, you can kind of stop going here for that argument. You don't have to settle that argument from this passage. I think it helps to look at this a little bit backwards. So let's look at verse 6 first. And then, having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so I think of that verse, of verse 6, you have to ask a question. Why was Jesus crucified? And if we can ask the question, why was Jesus crucified? Then maybe the answer to that will help us understand why verses 3 through 6 or the things in 3 through 6 would demand for a second crucifixion. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, and you don't have to turn there. I think it's in there. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 reads like this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's the purpose for Jesus' crucifixion, was to sanctify the people by his blood. Every year around Christmas time, the same thing happens. All these deliveries are going out, right? Because, well, we're consumers, right? Hey, the Messiah was born. Christ the Savior was born. Let's buy each other more crap. And so what happens is we all get on Amazon, right? And everybody's an Amazon Prime member. And so you can have it delivered to the trunk of your car, your bedroom while you're sleeping, or your front doorstep by the UPS ninja who does not knock on that door. I promise you, it just shows up. And so we start ordering each other all this stuff, and invariably somebody has like a sweet kind of a home network camera system on the front door, and the news station that night or during that whole season shows pictures of somebody kind of like on the sneaks, right? They're like walking like this, and they come up to your front door, and they grab that package, and they look around, and then they book it. And then they're going to, you know, I always wonder, how does that go? Especially if you order like pre-wrapped presents from Amazon. You know, they do a really good job. I don't know if they have a machine do that or what, but they've got like the sweet bow going on and the nice folds. Again, if we know each other, if you know me on Facebook, you know, I'll do like around Christmas time, I like to do instructional videos on how to wrap presents, because that is a gift of mine, is wrapping gifts. But sometimes I will order from Amazon and let them wrap the gift for me, even though it's a little less good than the way I do it. But you imagine, you take these boxes home of somebody's stolen Christmas gift, right? And they open it up, and they look inside, and they open it, and they see this gift that's there. Can you imagine what that must be like? I mean, nobody bought that for you. You don't even know if it's something that you want that's in there, right? For goodness sakes, it might be something for Bed Bath & Beyond. It might be like the egg crate that you log into in your fridge, and it's not even for you. There's nobody around you that loves you and cares for you and bought that specifically for you because they've been thinking about you. What if we as the church, we just start talking among one another and we start talking to each other as though we're gods, we're set apart for God, right? And we just assume everybody around us is a believer, everybody around us has benefited from Christ. And so we never really explain those foundational truths about who Jesus is. We never talk to other people about who Jesus is. And about if you see your guilt before a holy God, it's one step to Christ for salvation. And then everything after that changes. If we never talked among one another in that way, we'd be ineffective as people in the world. We would never get to share the gospel if we just pretended we would just turn people into consumers, because we're talking to them like they're Christians. Constantly talking to people as though they're already Christians. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, right? As he says, well, could you even take someone who's already benefited from the Spirit, who's benefited from the Word, who's benefited from fellowship in the body, and then have them offer repentance again? No, why would they? They've already tasted all of these different things. And so this is not about salvation and whether or not you can lose your salvation. This is about coming into the church as a consumer and just believing you're a Christian. Now, I like food. I've brought that up a couple of times because it's true. If I sit down to a big, like, I like to go to Carnes because of all the things in the world Carnes does, they do meat pretty well, right? And you can go to the butcher and they can understand some things about how all this stuff works, and they'll cut you a 3/4-inch ribeye steak. and you take it home, and you season it perfectly, and you cook it on your grill, not with gas, because you're not like that. You cook it over charcoal, the man's way, with fire. Smoldering coal is the right way to do it. And if you cook on a gas grill and you're a guy, we'll disciple you. You take that thing home, man, that big, fat, juicy. Some of you are feeling deeply convicted. Nathan Ashleman. You take that big, juicy steak and you cut into it, man, and it wiggles under your knife and fork because it's cut perfectly, right? It's not gray on the inside. It's still pink in there. If you're messing that up, we could still talk. But you eat that, right? You sit down, you eat world's most marvelous steak with all the marbling and all the just fatty goodness that comes in a ribeye, and you start telling somebody, you don't say, I tasted it. I devoured that thing. I plowed that thing. I destroyed that steak. It was awesome. Now, how does the writer of Hebrews talk about these people? It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. What he's talking about is people who might have been in the general vicinity of fellowship. Maybe they benefited from fellowship, right? Maybe they had good friends in the church who would call them and say, hey, man, how are you doing? Maybe they got to see all kinds of things happen around them. Maybe they got to hear the Word of God and got some really good life advice from it. Maybe they said, well, as I was pursuing money, working hard after my career, I heard some piece of advice about working hard, putting your nose to the grindstone, about the proverbial wisdom about how to live my life, and it made it easier for me to live my life on earth, but I know nothing of Christ. You got all these benefits from the church. Why would you repent and be saved? You don't see anything wrong, right? You've tasted of all of these different things. And so what this passage is not about is whether or not you can become saved, right? And so, there's all kinds of passages. So we should never start from something obscure and work our way out into the clearer areas. And for whatever reason, we have a tendency to do that, right? We come to something like this and say, oh, well, that seems like it's talking about salvation. It seems like it's saying you can lose it. But what about those passages where, like, Jesus is talking and he says, all of those that the Father has given me are in my hand and they're safe in my grasp. None of them will escape. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in all this earth. And then it gives this huge list and it says, or anything in creation. Nothing can separate you. Jesus says, I got this. And then we come to a passage like this and say, well, that almost seems like it's saying you could lose your salvation. I guess you can. This is not about that. This is about the way we as the church present Christian life. This is written to Christians who are starting to drift. This is written to Hebrew Christians who are starting to go back to works of law. And it's saying, guys, don't do that. Don't present an environment where you get to participate in all these different works and all these different ceremonies and then tell people you're doing good with God, because those people are never going to have any opportunity to repent. You're taking the sting away from things and trying to manufacture this environment where everything is okay and they'll never repent. They're going to benefit from some things about the Word of God. They're going to benefit from the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works among the actual believers in the room. But they're never going to have an opportunity for repentance. And that's so important. So important. So why would Jesus then have to be re-crucified in this kind of an environment in order to get these believers who have just kind of pretended their way in through the world? Right, if you've been someone who's been soothed by the things of God, tasting the gifts of Christian fellowship, sharing in the environment where the Spirit of God is working among people, not you, but among people, if you've been instructed by the Word of God, it's impossible for you to be restored to repentance because the gifts of the world are better to you. And I think it becomes clear as you look at verses 7 and 8, because it talks about two different kinds of land. Okay, so it jumps out of that discussion into a description about two different kinds of land. And it doesn't talk about a kind of a land that started growing these kind of plants, and then it started growing these plants. It talks about two different kinds of plants that were growing on that land. And it's talking about fruit, right? The kinds of fruit that's born out of a Christian's life. Verse 7, it says, for the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, and receives blessings from God. This is a Christian, right, who's been in the church, who's heard about repentance, who's repented, who's turned from their trusting of their self, from their life of sin, turned to Christ, and Christ has become Lord, and there have been fruit in their life. And that's why it's important to have other believers around you also, by the way, because they will point to fruit. If you're a stubborn person, you might not see things about yourself that is changing in you, where God is working in you, and other people will point that out, and you'll go, okay, I see. I'm one of those people. Not everybody's like that. I am really stubborn. For the longest time, we didn't know that I badly needed glasses, and it wasn't until we were in another country driving down the road, and I completely drove past our exit, and I didn't see it until we were, like, right at the sign. And Brandon's like, you didn't see that? I'm like, no, I mean, I saw it right when I drove up to it. She said, maybe you need glasses. I said, no, I have perfect vision. And so we started talking about it, and the purpose was me, right? I would sit down at the optometrist, and they would ask me, well, what does this line say? And I would do the same thing I always do. I'd squint as hard as possible, right? And they couldn't see my face, and I'm doing like this, and I read the line. And they're like, okay, great, you're able to read it. Let's move on. I'm so stubborn that I didn't realize you should say things like, but it's crazy blurry. I just got good at guessing, right? I didn't know you could say, hey, it looks like it could be a C or an O. I think I see a little break, so it's probably a C or a D or a P or whatever those close things are. And so there's times when you'll live your life and you know yourself, so you start to get used to yourself. Right? And so things start happening. As the Holy Spirit of God is working in you, giving you convictions, it just seems normal that you're doing these things. But you may have been the kind of person who never would have behaved that way in a million years before the Holy Spirit gripped you. And you would never notice that unless someone who knows you, who's in fellowship with you, was like, dude, you, like a week ago, were an obtuse, jerky animal and would never have reacted in grace to the person that treated you that way. That is the Holy Spirit of God working in you. You are experiencing sanctification, becoming more and more and more progressively like Christ. And so we need one another. And so that verse 7 starts to talk about the land where the rain falls and it produces a crop useful for those whose sake it was cultivated and receives blessings from God. That describes the believer. Then verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's talking about two different people, not someone moving from one place to the next. It's talking about believers and not believers. And I want you to notice one subtlety in verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. In Christ, that offer for salvation is present until the last breath or until death, near to being cursed. There is no one who is too far from God. And so I know, you know, everybody always says, well, what about Hitler? Yes, okay. If Hitler offered a heartfelt repentance on his deathbed, he is God's. And if you say something like, that's not fair, I get it. But look at Jesus' discussion of all the laborers that went out to the fields, right? Some of them working all day, all day, all day, and they got paid X. And then some lucky dudes came back at the end of the day, and they're like, well, we'll go to work. And maybe they took like one step into the field, and they were like, you know, you remember the Flintstones, right? When the big whistle would blow, and everybody would just run home because the day was over. You imagine it's like that. These people are going to get a denarius for working, whatever that is. They work all day, they work all day, they work all day. It's probably super hot. They're probably carrying stuff. It's probably hard work. And then they get their denarius, and then this other guy just shows up, and he gets his denarius at the very end. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what the Christian life is like. Grace, salvation are scandalous. Even if you think you've been working for it, it's still scandalous that you get it. You don't deserve it. We are all fallen short of the glory of God, and that Christ saves anyone is the miracle. Not that he saved that guy, and you're clearly better than him. That he saves any of us is incredible and confusing and amazing. And so this text, it's a warning, but it's full of hope. Right? It's a warning, but it's full of hope. It tells you what could happen. That if you get lulled into consumerism, if you get lulled into just believing, yeah, I'm probably a Christian because I show up to this place on Sunday, and they do all kinds of cool stuff, so I'm probably pretty cool with God. We're probably like fist bump, dap, cool handshake, club, whatever, then you think, you know, you're kind of in. This warns you against that kind of an environment because this world seems to manufacture that. And so this text is significant as a warning, but it's also significant in hope. And it encourages you. And that's how this section ends, starting in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to look over your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we still desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through whom faith and patience inherits the promise. So the point of the passage is warning. But it isn't a warning that's supposed to settle the, or even trigger, really, that you can lose your faith argument. It's to show us the point of the gospel and the point of Christian community is to drive us to faith. Not to soothe us, but to drive us to faith. Then as we see in verses 11 and 12, it's to give us a desire. It's to give us an earnestness. It's to make us not be sluggish. It's to make us imitators. You hear all of these words that are describing what should happen in the heart of a Christian. We should have a desire. We should have an earnestness. We shouldn't be sluggish. We should want to be imitators of those who carry out the gospel message of Christ. It's supposed to make something happen in us. And so the point is to be a people of gospel action, not to be soothed, but to be saved, and then to trust God, not ourselves. When we trust God, then we'll go all in after our faith. We'll be described by verses 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those through whom faith and patience inherit the promises. We should desire faith in Jesus, faith that saves, not faith that soothes, faith that drives us, faith that gives us an earnestness that will make us not sluggish, but imitators of those who do inherit the promises. This is not a passage that's to make us trembling and afraid. It's to make us trust God more. It's to make us go hard after God. And so if you imagine, what would it be like if you were a person who was not just soothed by the church and some kind of an American consumer, I can fill this cylinder weekly full of evidences of all the crap that I buy, but if you were an imitator of those who have inherited the promises, if you were not soothed after some kind of a application of snake oil, but full of earnestness, full of desire, do you think people would notice that in you? If you were just driven, when you woke up in the morning, driven, God, I want to know more about you today. I want to read more. I want to have opportunities in my day-to-day conversations to celebrate something about you, to tell someone about you. Don't you think that would be noticed by people around you? That is an infectious kind of a thing that changes the world. It's why the church even exists today. And that's what they're encouraging in us, is to be a church of people who share honestly both about ourselves and about those around us so that we can all find our way, see the value of Christ, and benefit from that. Not just some cheapened version of the church that's about programs and cool things, but that we'd be drawn to God's holiness and have a desire to see that echoed in us for the benefit of ourselves and the world around us. I pray that would be us, guys. That we wouldn't be lulled by some consumer promises, but that we would really want more of God. That we would want constantly more of God. That we would never be satisfied by the bit of God that we have, but that we want more. That would drive us to read this word every morning. And then some mornings we don't feel like it. maybe we just have that built into ourselves to say, I'm going to plow through. I'm going to be full of earnestness this morning. I'm going to push. I'm going to drive. I'm going to see, God, what does your word have for me today? I pray that we would be those people. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that your word doesn't shirk away and just try to sell us another thing to soothe us, God, but that you bring salvation to the forefront. And that your word encourages us, even if we're the ones whose lives have borne nothing but thorns and arid dirt, that there's always opportunity. As long as there's breath and life, there is always opportunity to lurch to your son. God, to grasp for your son, to turn from trusting ourselves and turn to trusting his goodness. God, I pray that that would describe us. And God, if there would be anyone here this morning who for the first time sees that you're so good and so full of grace and so full of mercy and so full of love, God, I pray that they would claim Christ's goodness today. God, not their own, but Christ. That we would want to know nothing but Jesus Christ. God, we love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.